Well, good evening to you all. We have enjoyed very much the hospitality that you've shown us. If it wouldn't be so cheesy, I might say that we've been blown away by it. Our thesis is that conservative Anabaptism is a counter-community of considerable strength and is therefore a means of God's grace for resisting the tsunami of moral pressure the worldview of this age exerts. Now, I'm going to take a detour this evening. I'm going to talk about something for a bit that may not seem to connect at all for a time. But I promise you that it is for a reason. I want to think with you about a model for pairing or relating beliefs and values, relating paired beliefs and values. What I find is that ideas tend, or there's many beliefs, many values, many ideas that tend to come in pairs. So, if somebody starts talking about the sovereignty of God, it's not long before someone will bring up the freedom of man. Paired ideas. If someone is talking about doing good and the importance of good behavior, someone else is going to say, but now we have to be sure that this is not just about doing good. We need to think about being good. It's not just performance. It's also what's in the heart. In James chapter 2, verse 17, we read, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Faith and works, paired ideas. If we're going to think appropriately about the one, we need to also think about it in relation to the other. In Matthew chapter 6, we read, verse 33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you as well." So there's God and the kingdom of God. There are these things, the physical parts of life. And Jesus is talking about them and how they interact, how they relate to each other. Now, one other example of a paired idea, there's the cart and the horse. Wisdom and understanding involves relating paired ideas correctly. And this is going to require some hard work. In fact, living well here, living with understanding in this, is even harder work. Now, over the years, a number of models have been proposed as to how to relate paired ideas. So I want to take a look at those for a moment. The first one is the balance model. By the way, all of these models you have seen or heard, we use this language in our interactions with each other and sermons and so on. But the balance model says the way you relate paired ideas is to take the one idea and get enough of it, and you get the other idea and get enough of it, and in fact get the same amounts, and so they balance each other out. We want to be balanced people. Okay, that's one way of thinking about how to relate paired ideas. Balance them. The problem with that approach that some people have observed is that you know, you get a little bit of this and a little bit of this, and they cancel each other out, and it's just bland. There's no passion. There's no energy here. It's just, yeah, they're so balanced, there's not much good. Reminds me of the politician that nobody could just ever pin him down. He was so balanced. And finally, one of the reporters was pretty sure he had a question that could knock him off of his balance. And so the reporter said, "So, sir, what is your favorite color?" And without missing a beat, he said, "Bland." Now, so balance, is that the best way to relate paired ideas? Some have suggested that a better approach is the tension model. And here, you have on the one side, you take the one idea, you embrace it with passion, and you take the other idea and you embrace that one with passion, and you just let them pull on each other. So, I mean, there's tremendous tension here in this one. You don't try to balance them necessarily. You're passionate about both ideas, and you just let them pull. I'm reminded of my brothers and cousins when they were teenagers and how they'd like to fix up tractors. And my brothers were into Internationals, and the cousins were into John Deere, and once they'd have some of the old tractors fixed up, they'd like to get together and back them up to each other and hook a chain and then have somebody say go, and they would take off in either direction, and they would just pull and chug, and the smoke would belch out, and you know, the ends of the tractors would come up, and ooh, there was a lot of tension there. And someone said that's a better way, because you don't have the blandness of the balance model. There's passion in this. Others have said the way that you balance, or that the way that you relate paired ideas, is the knife edge. And the truth in this understanding, truth is right at that edge of a knife. And it's so easy to get off on one side or the other, and where you have an overemphasis one way or the other. And so we need to, in order to relate paired ideas, we have to find that spot that is just almost impossible to find, but it's just like the sharp edge of a knife. In a related model, but perhaps more generous, there's the road and ditch model. And this one says the truth is found, you know, at the center of the road. And again, you can fall off in one ditch on this side or one ditch on the other. But all of these are ways we try to say, how do you wrestle with ideas and put them together in ways that accurately describe reality? Well, I want to suggest that a problem or a weakness that all of these models tend to have is that they tend to see paired ideas as somewhat equal. And that, so in the balance model, for example, you want the same amount of this as the same amount of that. Or in the tension model, you want this, you don't want this one pulling a whole lot more than this one's pulling. You don't want that middle moving around too much. Okay, so basically what it's saying is both ideas kind of have equal weight. And what I'd like to suggest to you is that in many cases, when we have paired ideas, one of the paired ideas is more foundational than the other. Now, don't hear me say that one is important and the other one isn't. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that one is more basic. More foundational. I'm not even saying that one of them, that the more foundational one is the one that comes first in time. I'm just saying it's the one that is maybe more at the heart of things. So go back and think about that list that I gave and think about the freedom of man, the sovereignty of God. Are they equal ideas? No, one is more foundational, isn't it? And that's what none of these models allow us to show. But I think if we're going to think and live accurately with the way things are, we have to be able to show which is more foundational. And so I'm going to propose a fifth model for relationship. I call it the first and second things model. And in this model, we have a first thing, which is one of the paired ideas that has a place of priority, of focus, and emphasis. Doing good, being good is one of those, a first thing. Yeah, I see some of you mouthing, being good. The second thing is the related idea that should not be separated from or substituted for the first thing. Okay, so notice two challenges here. One is the second thing should not be made the first thing, but it should also not be removed from or should not be separated from it, but neither should it be made the first thing. Now let's try to work on that a bit. And let's go to the passage in Matthew chapter 6. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things. These things here is referring to eating, drinking, and clothes. So food and clothes. In other words, the physical aspects of life. That's these things here. The pagans run after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. We have in this passage a first thing, which is God, the kingdom of God, the righteousness of God. The second thing are the things, the physical. And so what we need to think about here is that the first thing that needs to anchor our focus and our energies is God. The second thing, which should never be substituted for the first thing, but should also never be divorced from it, are the physical parts of life. Now, I'll come back to describing that appropriate relationship in just a moment, but I'd like to describe next the problems, the ways we inappropriately relate first and second things. And please understand, this is not primarily about Matthew 6 here. I'm just using that as an illustration for developing the model. One of the mistakes that we make in relating first and second things is what I'm calling reversal. Reversal is when the second thing becomes the first thing. And when we do this, one of the effects is that we wind up losing both first and second things. This is the situation where we get the cart before the horse. Now, in this case, what we're talking about from Matthew 6, the things, the physical parts of reality, become the first thing in reversal. God becomes the second thing. But what does that mean in real life? What are we talking about? Well, this is a great example of a kind of situation where God becomes the way to get what I need and want. That's what reversal would look like. And, of course, this really is the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel when these two are reversed. And again, that's the case of the cart before the horse. A second mistake we sometimes make is what we'll call confusion. Now, confusion is when we make the first and second things the same thing. Now, work with me here. In the case of Matthew 6:33, God and the physical, confusion is the situation where we say that having physical things, having what we need physically, or an abundance of physical things, is equivalent to being in right relationship with God. That's confusion. The two things are the same thing. This is where we think if we have a cart, that's the same as having a horse. That's confusion. If you have things, you are seeking the kingdom. Now, a third mistake that we can sometimes make in relating these things is what we'll call separation. Now, separation is where we start with the first and second things appropriately ordered, but we then take them apart and make the second thing optional. That's the first step. The second step is where the second thing becomes a bad thing. It becomes something that is seen as opposed to the first thing. So, let's apply that to Matthew 6:33. The appropriate relating is to say we focus on God, we seek His kingdom, and we receive the physical as a gift from Him. That's the appropriate relating. But in separation, we begin to say that the first things, or the things, the physical things, wind up being, you know, okay, they're a necessary evil. We have to do them, but they're really not part of the kingdom of God. And then it becomes to where things are seen just as evil, as something that we should try to get away from. The truly kingdom-focused person really shouldn't care about the physical aspects of life. Do what you have to do, you know, with food and making a living and so on, but don't engage your heart there. This is the sacred secular split that we talk about sometimes. And it comes from inappropriate relating first and second things, taking them or splitting them apart. So our job then, as people who are living wisely, living healthily, is first of all to keep first things first. To seek first things. And we need to take this very, very seriously. We're going to need to rely on His ability to keep first things first. Trusting in Christ rather than our own understanding, our own effort, is so critical. It may even involve fasting sometimes from second things in order to make sure the first things are first. You know, I find as I read the New Testament that Jesus is so concerned about identifying and holding fast to first things that He sometimes uses shocking language. Unless you hate your family. You can't be my disciples. See, we have paired realities here. There's family and there's God. Is there a first? Yes. God is first, family second. But Jesus, just to make sure that we get it, that God is to be first, he says you should, in terms of the two, you should hate family compared to how you're valuing. Now we know that Jesus wants us to love everyone, including our families. And so that's a second thing that must not be divorced from the first, but we must keep first things first. But our task is twofold. So in addition to keeping first things first, we must also keep second things. And this too is a job. This is something we have to work at. So we refuse to minimize second things. And we make that refusal by making sure that we don't confuse them with first things. We make sure that we don't make them optional or unimportant or problematic. We're called to embrace both first and second things with passion, heart, soul, mind, and strength. So how does this look? What does it mean to have the horse before the cart in terms of Matthew 6:33, God and the physical things of life? I would suggest, let me just give a couple examples. So let's say it's when we sit down to eat a meal. That meal is part of the physical. Proper relating says that God is our focus. And that's why we pray, isn't it? Pray before the meal. Because we're reminding ourselves that it is God, the righteousness of God, that is to be the central focus of our life. And then, so that's God first. And we thank him for the food because we're refusing to separate the physical from knowing God. And we receive the food as a gift. We receive it with gratitude, with enjoyment, with delight, with worship. I really like the way Gerard Manley Hopkins put this first and second thing together. He said, "It is not only prayer that gives God glory, but work. Smiting on an anvil, sawing a beam, painting a wall, driving horses, sweeping, scouring, everything gives God some glory if being in his grace you do it as your duty. To go to communion worthily gives God great glory, but a man with a dung fork in his hand, a woman with a slop pail, give him glory too. He is so great that all things give him glory if you mean they should." When God is first, then we can engage in, embrace, receive the physical in a way that takes its appropriate place. But again, our assignment is to make sure that we don't divorce them and somehow begin to make the created world, the world that God has made and offers to us as a provision, that we don't separate that from seeking God and begin to see it as an enemy of knowing God. The reason I give this model here is because I think it will be helpful for us as we work on some of the emphases of Anabaptism, because some of these emphases are wrestling with paired ideas. And Anabaptists disagree in some cases with other Christian groups about what the first things are. And so it'll help us in that discussion. In addition, I'd like to use this model to help us think about the question of why talk about Anabaptism to begin with. why not just talk, why take a weekend and talk about Anabaptism? Why not just talk about Christianity? Why not just talk about the gospel? And I'd like to offer these as a first and a second thing. Now, is one of these first in your mind? These are paired ideas. I doubt that there is any disagreement in this group about what is the first thing. Whenever, you see, the question here is a very appropriate question. Why talk? Why take this time to talk about Anabaptism? I want to just address the question head on by using the model we've just developed. See, whenever the good news of Jesus is preached, whenever it is preached, whenever it's heard, whenever it's embraced, it begins to form a way of life. It begins to affect the way we interact with our neighbors, what we do on Friday evenings, what we buy, what we eat and drink, and so on. So the gospel, when embraced, always produces a way of life, an applied worldview, a faith tradition. That faith tradition is not the gospel. But the gospel always produces a faith tradition. And in our case, we're talking about Anabaptism. The gospel, Anabaptism, paired ideas, and we agree that the gospel is the first thing here, and Anabaptism is a second thing. Now, it's a mistake for us. It is a mistake for us to reverse these and make Anabaptism a first thing, making this faith tradition more important than the gospel. And we might do that. We might reverse it by, something along this line that is, well, as long as you're fitting into our group, then everything is okay. In our enthusiasm for a heritage, for our heritage of godliness, we can substitute that heritage for knowing and obeying God. A church that is started by Christ can become more enamored by itself than Christ. And a cultural shell that is formed by the gospel is no adequate substitute for a genuine, passionate following of Christ by a group of people. And so this reversal is clearly a valid concern. And I would say, too, that if the net result of these sessions this weekend on Anabaptism contribute to mere cultural maintenance and don't make us more God-dependent and more committed followers of Jesus, then at best, this will have been a waste of time. And this is the concern, I think, that is raised by the question, why take the time to talk about Anabaptism on a weekend like this? But, you know, just talking about the gospel and never identifying the specific emphases we bring to living out the gospel is a form of separation and is also a mistake. I'm defining separation in this case, this way, is something along the lines of that the only thing that matters is the gospel. The only thing that matters, and the doctrines, the practices, the applications, the theology of a people, of a group of followers of Christ, are really insignificant, maybe even a barrier to true spirituality. That's separation. And that's a mistake. Sometimes this separation goes under the label of, well, we're just being Christian. But, you know, no one is just Christian. We all bring a set of emphases, a set of understandings that come from somewhere. And I think it is less arrogant for me to acknowledge the kind of understanding that I'm bringing, that I have of the Christian life. Is it most closely aligns with Methodist or Presbyterian or Reformed or Pentecostal or Anabaptist, rather than claim that I'm just merely Christian, with the implication that other views certainly are not. Sometimes I think this separation between the gospel and a specific enfleshing of the gospel is due to an anti-historical bias. A bias that says, you know, the history of the church is really irrelevant to us. We just need to just follow Jesus right now and with what we know right now. And we don't really want to do the hard work of looking at 2,000 years of the history of the church and understanding the movements, understanding the developments. Sometimes this separation seems to flow from a reluctance to just do the hard work of understanding what our emphases are, what our beliefs are, what our values really are. And of course, when a people does that, it makes us vulnerable to those folks who are willing to do this kind of work, to identify the emphases that they care about and that they believe. We're vulnerable, and so when they develop their language to the point where they're compelling, and since we don't have our own, then it's easy to be moved and compelled that way. The proper relating of the gospel and the tradition that grows up around it is, first of all, to keep first things first. We're followers of Jesus. It is God that deserves all of our love, heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is first. It's also our job to keep second things. That is to receive with gratitude the power to follow Christ that comes from a community of faithfulness. And I don't mean only those who happen to be alive at the moment. The Christian community, a godly heritage, is a primary way that God provides the resources for living out the good news of Jesus Christ. It's in the church community, a living tradition, that God has chosen to resource us with the ability to grow up in Him. While this tradition is not the good news, it is not the gospel, we need to think carefully how to receive the grace that is present in that tradition. For you and I, that is Anabaptism, where this tradition aligns with the grace and truth in Jesus, we can and we should embrace it. We receive the grace available through the tradition, but refuse to substitute, to reverse the tradition for Christ. So why talk about Anabaptism? Well, it's to keep second things. We talk about Anabaptism in order to recognize, to appreciate, and to take responsibility for the grace that God is pouring into our lives through this heritage. We talk about it in order to to be appropriately grateful. We talk about it to embrace again ourselves what is of God. We talk about it in order to open ourselves to receiving the strength He is providing through this heritage to resist the moral pressures of the age. And we talk about it in order to take responsibility for the failures that we have as a people as well. I quote from Henry de Lubac, who says, "Everybody has his filter, which he takes about with him." Read worldview there. Everybody has his worldview, which he takes about with him, through which, from the indefinite mass of facts, he gathers in those suited to confirm his prejudices. So we go through life and we get all this information, we hear things and so on. And Lubach is saying we tend to have this worldview and we only let through the stuff that we want to hear. And he goes on, rare, very rare are those who check their filter. We talk about Anabaptism as a way to check our filter. Now, last evening I gave three words to describe the worldview of this age: naturalism, relativism, individualism. I plan to give, starting in this next session, I plan to offer six words that describe the emphases of Anabaptism. And I'm using this word, blessed, to help us think about the six words. Now, it is a misspelling. I'll just get that out of the way right up front. But I chose this particular word because it is one of the most formative passages of Scripture for Anabaptists. We find the Sermon on the Mount, and of course, in the Beatitudes, this is one of the defining words. And so each of the highlighted letters represents one of the six emphases of Anabaptism that we are going to talk about. Now, to review, as we wrap up this session, let's return to our consideration of worldview. We said, if we think of a tree and the crown of a tree as the way of life, we can see the trunk, what is feeding that way of life, as our worldview, our beliefs and values. Remember, these are our convictions about the way the world is and the way the world should be. But how are our beliefs and values formed? Three primary ways they're formed are through texts, practices, and stories. And I want to define those quickly because I'm going to use this later. By texts, I mean the authoritative statements, or the statements that are considered authoritative by a group of people. If I'm interested in knowing the worldview of a group of people, this is one of the questions I'm going to ask. What are the texts that they consider authoritative? What are the things that they hold to be true? And so for most Americans, this would be the Constitution of the United States is one of those authoritative texts. For Christian people, the Scriptures are an authoritative text. But we generally have more than that. Quite a few, particularly probably of you older folks, you live your lives by a number of maxims. My grandmother, who died several years ago at 102, it seemed like she had a saying for every part of her life. A place for everything and everything in its place. And it just, you couldn't do something around her without her having a statement like that. Those are authoritative texts that shape her beliefs and values. We all have them. By practices, I mean the regular and repeated activities that form the group's values. So, eating supper together as a family, night after night after night after night, is a practice that forms beliefs and values in us. One of the things that I'm coming to realize the older I get is that it's the practices that shape what I value and believe, perhaps more than what I am, what goes through my mind and that I think about. It's the things that I engage in regularly and repeatedly that carry value weight. So, for Americans again, singing the national anthem at a sporting event is one of those practices that cultivates a particular kind of feeling and valuing of the country and of military service and so on. It's the text, the practices, and the stories that shape our beliefs and values. And by stories, I mean the narratives that capture the imagination of the group. So for many Mennonites and Anabaptists, the story of Dirk Willems is one of those that have captured our imagination, and our beliefs and values flow out of that. Or what about Pastor Peter and the thatched roof? Stories that shape what we care about, what we believe, the way we understand the world to be. For Americans, it's stories like Paul Revere warning the New England villagers that the British are coming. Those are stories that shape the imagination, that capture the imagination and shape the beliefs and values. So this weekend, as we look at the worldview of Anabaptism, what I want to do is I want to name six different emphases and then, at least in most cases, talk about what are the biblical texts that support these emphases, what are the stories that we tell that kind of raise it in our consciousness, what are the practices that we have that cultivate those emphases, and then I'd also like to offer a visual, a picture that goes along with each one as well. In the next session, then, we'll get started on these six emphases.